We trust you'll find everything said and done entirely according to the Word of God, and if you don't, we hope you'll talk to us about it rather than somebody else, because we'd like to make changes if there's anything scripturally wrong with what we may teach or practice. Next Sunday, I'll be in Loudoun, and preacher at Loudoun, Brother Johnny Stringer, will be preaching here both Sunday morning and Sunday night. I noticed in one of the papers that Brother Stringer went to Bowling Green, Kentucky recently and spoke 5 different occasions on the Grace Fellowship problem. And so I called him on the phone and asked him if he'd spend both Sunday morning and Sunday night on that particular subject, and he agreed to do that. I've spoken on it in times past, but it's a real serious problem where brethren make the grace of God a big umbrella that'll just include about everything in the world. That God in His grace and love and mercy would not exclude anybody. And the New Testament doesn't teach that. And the way is straight and narrow, Jesus said, and few there be that find it. And the great danger of a thing like that is us becoming complacent and failing to appreciate the fact we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I hope that you'll enjoy and appreciate those lessons next Sunday and profit from the things that will be said. We're in the book of 2 Corinthians this Sunday, and it just happens to work out real well because I'll be back the 10th and I'll finish up the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians a week from Sunday, the Lord willing. If I had one more Sunday, I'd make one more lesson, but that not being true, we'll wind the thing up as it is. But if I had another Sunday, I would extend the discussion today even further and talk about the ways in which a fellow can make merchandise of the church of God. And I think it's not a real problem here, certainly, maybe no problem at all. But at the same time, we need to appreciate the fact that we can make merchandise of the church of God. Use it for our own personal advantage and not for the reason the Lord intended, that we're a group of people saved by grace. And in that relationship, we can work together and serve God together in such a way that we can grow day by day. But anyway, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to go from verses 11 through verse 21 in the lesson today. But let me review very briefly last Sunday's lesson. We talked about Paul's thorn, and there were a number of things said about it that where you can be definite. You don't know what it is, and so supposition is out of the question. But it was in the flesh. That is stated for us. And it's also stated that was a messenger of Satan. Satan responsible for it. He's the one that put it in Paul's flesh. And number 3, we can, I think, assume correctly that it was chronic, or that Paul wouldn't have prayed 3 times for it to have been removed. The reason for the thorn in Paul's flesh, he said, was lest I should be exalted above measure due to the number of revelations that have been given to me. There was a matter of pride involved. And to keep Paul humble, he said, that thorn in the flesh was given to him. But it was a providential thing so far as God was concerned. God didn't give it. The devil gave it. The devil didn't give it for Paul's good. He gave it to hurt him. But the Lord providentially used it for Paul's good. And we said it reminded us of Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And so there are a lot of things in our lives that are not good, and the devil responsible for every bad thing. But God can providentially take the bad in our lives. He can take it and make it work together in my life and in yours so that it makes us stronger and better prepared to go to heaven when we die. We said that the Lord prayed, that Paul prayed persistently. He prayed 3 times. He prayed earnestly and he prayed specifically. He named the thing that he wanted removed. And in our public prayers, of course, we cannot become specific like we would in our private prayers. But in our private prayers, we need to be specific and to pray for people by name and to deal with situations and circumstances by name to the Lord as we go in prayer to Him. Be specific with God in our prayers. We talked about some of our thorns that we have to put up with today. Suffering and sorrow comes to the lives of all of us if we live long enough. And it's a thorn in the flesh, but it can be used for our good if we don't rebel against it. Temptation is a bad thing, and yet it can make us stronger if we'll overcome it and succeed in facing it with strength. And then conscience is a thorn. You go to bed at night, you can't sleep because the pricking just won't ease up. But it's a blessing. And the Lord can use it in my life and yours to turn us around and to make us better people. And death is a thought. Nobody would think about death as being a real blessing in and of itself. What comes after death is great for the child of God. But the pain and the agony and all of that is a thorn. And yet, like David a long time ago said, yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's solution to the whole problem was, my grace is sufficient for thee. I provided enough for you in Christ Jesus and in the Word to strengthen you and help you and make you able to overcome the situation that you face. And then God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I'm confident there are just a number of people in this audience who could testify to the fact that when they were the weakest is when they were the strongest. Because when you're weak is when you depend on the Lord the most. And when you're strong, you feel your strength in yourself is not the time you depend on the Lord. And that's when you're the weakest. And so it's sort of a paradox. But when I'm weak, Paul said, then am I strong. But we come to verses 11 and 12. And in these verses in chapter 12, Paul again affirms his apostleship. I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. True to the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience, signs, wonders, and in mighty deeds. He refers back to the boasting that he did. You know, chapter 10, chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12, he boasted. And he said the false apostles are the ones that make it necessary. They're going around bragging about their Jewish background and all of that as though my background was not good and so on. And it's a foolish thing to do. But Paul would state his credentials because of the fact that his apostleship was under attack. But now, in this verse, verse 11, he says, you are the ones that compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to have held up my hands. You ought to have defended me. And you ought to have told those men who were attacking my apostleship that they are wrong. You ought to have stood behind me, and you didn't do it. You're the ones who compelled. And so there are two forces behind Paul motivating the fact that he's defending his apostleship. And I tell you, it suggests to us that there are times when it's wrong to be quiet. And these people were not getting involved when they ought to have gotten involved, and they ought to have stood behind Paul and let these false teachers know the ones in whom they had confidence. But Paul's humility shows through. He said, I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. But then he said, though I be nothing. And so when it comes to apostolic authority, there was no one stood above Paul, but Paul didn't stand above anybody else. All the apostles were endowed with apostolic authority. They were the ones who gave us the New Testament. And we pointed out time and again to the point where it may get boring, but we say again that back then the message was not in the book, it was in the man. And that's why it made it so serious for the man to be destroyed, because you destroy the message, you destroy the man. That is, if you say he doesn't have any authority, you destroy the message, because the message was in the inspired man. But when it's written down, then you've got it in the book, like we have it now. And you can destroy every preacher on the face of God's earth, and you wouldn't affect the Word of God at all. It remains already confirmed by the miracles the apostles performed when they were giving the message back a long time ago. Paul defends his apostleship, not himself, in these passages where that is done. Though I be nothing, Paul said. It reminds you of the statement he made early on in the 1 Corinthian letter, where I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So then neither is he anything that planteth or he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. These who plant and water, they're nothing in and of themselves. The message is the thing, and God gives the increase. His apostleship, he says in verse 12, was founded upon miracles. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And this we've said before, no doubt, but always one of the fatal weaknesses of false prophets is their inability to perform miracles. And you can start with the Pope of Rome and go to the Mormon apostles and everybody else who claims authority from God to speak in addition to the Bible, and their weakness is there's not a one of them can perform a miracle. Not a one. They may lie, they may deceive, but there are no miracles being performed. Paul said the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. and it confirmed the message. And when this message was confirmed, there is no more message. And as the book of Revelation closes in the 22nd chapter, if anybody adds to or diminishes from, God's plagues will be added to him, and his part's going to be taken out of the book of life, or from the holy city, and from the things written in the book. It's been seen, and nothing can be added to God's holy word. And if a man's going to add anything by God's approval, he'll have a miracle to sustain him, and none of these false apostles, none of these false prophets have the miracles. But Paul and Peter and James and John and the other apostles could raise the dead, they could restore sight to the blind, they could make the lame walk, and on and on and on. Their miracles confirmed the fact that they were speaking from the Lord. There are three words used here. One is signs, one is wonders, and the other mighty deeds, in the King James, at least. And these words are really closely allied, but some commentators make a little distinction between them. Signs, they say, manifestations that prove that God is at work. And wonders, miracles that cause a person to be astonished at what took place. At least some say, mighty deeds, works that only God could perform, and so God has to be behind the man that's doing these mighty deeds. But they confirmed the apostleship. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 7, there's an interesting statement. I think was made reference to it maybe just recently, but beginning with verse 19, John called unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come to, or do we look for another? And John's in jail at the time he sent these men over to Jesus. And when the men came unto him, and they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or is there yet one to come? And in the same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and gave unto many that were blind, he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. If John is in doubt about whether I'm the Messiah, you go tell him what you've seen me do. And the deeds I've done will prove I'm the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look at what I've done. Look at the miracles I've performed. And they were not done in a corner. They were done out in the open before numbers of people. And they prove conclusively that Paul has the power, the authority from God to reveal the will and the mind of the Lord. Beginning with verse 13 through verse 15, Paul discusses his love for these Corinthian brethren. He says, what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will gladly be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The first time Paul came to them was in the book of Acts, chapter 18. That's where it's recorded. Made his first trip over there on the second journey. Went to Corinth, preached for the first time the gospel of Christ. And verse 18 of Acts, verse 8 of chapter 18 says, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. And Paul stayed there, according to that passage, 18 months, a year and 6 months. He labored there among the Corinthians, but he didn't receive one penny from them in pay. No wages did he take from the church in Jerusalem, in Corinth. And we've talked about that already. You remember back in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 of the second letter. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So back in chapter 11, we noticed that he didn't labor without pay. He didn't labor without support. It wasn't a matter of right and wrong, basically, that he didn't take support. But because the internal conditions in Corinth at the time, he did not take money from them. These false apostles, these men who were saying Paul was not an apostle, would have used that against him and tried to undermine his authority by saying all he's doing is preaching for the money. And so he did not take wages from them. He took wages from other churches, he said, in order to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. But the Corinthians had been shortchanged. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? They're the ones who've been shortchanged by not allowing them to have fellowship in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so he says, forgive me this wrong. but he's not changing his mind about it. And when I come the next time, I'm not going to be burdensome to you then either. I'm not going to take any money from you. The internal conditions are the same, and I cannot do it. It's a matter of judgment, but I will not do it, even though it may rob you of some joy in supporting me in the preaching of the gospel. I'm not going to take any money from you because of the internal circumstances that exist in Corinth. This matter, the third time I'm coming to you, is a difficulty as you read commentaries. But I think when you get, we're going to go on the 13th chapter next week from Sunday. But in that chapter, Paul makes it clear they'd just been there once, one time before. But he had planned to go another time, and it hadn't materialized. And what he's doing is talking about this third time I'm coming to you in his plans, is what he's saying. That this is the third time I'd planned to be there. But when I get there the next time, when I do get there, Paul is saying, I'm not going to take any support from you. I'll not be burdensome to you while I'm there. Then he makes four affirmations. Number one, I seek not yours, but you. I'm not after your money, I'm after your souls. I'm not concerned about material things, I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. And I tell you, it would be great if all of us who preach could sincerely and honestly make a statement like that. And if we cannot make it, we're wrong before God. And this is what I would include if I were preaching on merchandising the church. But those of us who preach, if we preach for the money, then we're contrary to the teaching and the spirit that filled the Apostle Paul. A group called me within the last month from out of state and said that they were looking for a preacher. Wanted to know if I could suggest anybody available. And then they said one man has called us, and his name quite common among people, well known. But this fellow said on the phone, all he could talk about was how much you're going to pay me. Wasn't concerned about the work or the possibilities for doing good. How much you're going to pay me? That was the whole thing. And he said, we just said we're not interested in your coming. And I think that's right. Paul said, it's not what you've got I want. I'm concerned about you. And that ought to be true of every one of us. And if we look on the church as a way to make money or to sell something or whatever, if that's our view of the body of Christ, then we're merchandising the family of God. We ought to be concerned about people's souls. When you see a member of the body of Christ coming to your knock on your door, is the first thing you think of what you got to sell? Or is he coming to help me be a better Christian? Merchandising the church. We better be careful in our own attitude toward the body of Christ that we don't merchandise God's people. But Paul also said, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. There's hardly a family in this group right now, but most of you are raising children. And who supplies whose needs? That's what Paul's saying. Why, the parents supply the children's needs. And he's not saying that later on a parent maybe get old and infirm and in need and the children help the parents. He's not talking about that at all, but under normal circumstances, when you're raising your kids, you supply their needs. And Paul stood in relationship to the Corinthians as a parent. He was the one who taught the gospel to them the first time. He was a father to them in the sense that he was the first one to bring them into Jesus Christ, teach them the word of God, that they might obey the gospel of Christ. And he felt his relationship to them as a father to his children. And why would a father want to fleece his own children? What father would do his kids that way? That's Paul's argument. And you know what? These false teachers at Corinth were still arguing. We're going to get into that more in a minute. But they were still arguing. Even though Paul didn't take wages, he's still getting some money from you some way. Underhandedly, somehow he's getting it out of you. He's that kind of a tricky, deceitful fuck. The parents ought not, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He was concerned was for their spiritual welfare. And number three, he said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. When you think about that phrase, it goes a long way. I'm willing, Paul said, to devote my time and my strength and my life and everything I have. I'm willing to devote it to your cause, to building you up, to making you better people. My attitude ought to be that, and yours ought to be that, in relation to the body of Christ. When you see somebody causing trouble or whatever over anything, it's selfishness that causes it. Unless it's a matter of right and wrong, and the man standing for right, then it's different. But I tell you, most of our difficulties come from selfishness when we're trying to feather our own nest in some way, pride or whatever. not for deep concern for the body of Christ. I gladly spend and be spent for you. And the fourth statement he makes is, well, let me, one thing I want to add though. In the King James, for you. I gladly spend and be spent for you. And I didn't know until one day this past week that the word for souls is there in the Greek. And I'm, you know, it disappointed me that the King James translators left this word souls out. And when literally what Paul said, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's what he's saying. And it's in the Greek, in the original. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare and whether they go to heaven or not. Then the fourth statement he makes, that's a sad one, is that though the more abundantly I love, the less I am loved. Isn't that sad? And I tell you what we've said before, and I think sometimes during the lessons, I know my eyes have got moist enough that I could hardly see my notes. And I'm confident the same thing has happened to you. As we've thought about Paul and all he went through to preach the gospel of Christ, and a man so completely unselfish in every way, as he went about giving his life, that other people might learn about the Christ and be obedient to his gospel. And now he comes to Corinth and says, the more I love you, the less you love me. But it's one of those things that happens occasionally, at least in life. Back in the Old Testament, Hosea was married to a woman named Gomer, and they had three children. And then Gomer became unfaithful to her husband, to Hosea. And she even sold herself as a slave to be a prostitute. And then Hosea went and bought her back and took her back home. But you know, God uses that story to illustrate how much he loved Israel and how all everything good he could bestow upon Israel, he gave that nation. And then the nation went into idolatry and prostituted herself before the world. And yet God is always willing to bring her back and take her back if she'll repent. Unreturned love. How many times have we known a woman put her husband through college, and then when he gets his degree, he's so outstripped her intellectually and educationally that he's going to have to marry somebody else who sort of measures up to him. You know, stuff like that. Love unreturned and sacrifice not appreciated. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. But you know, if it were me and you, what would happen maybe? Throw up our hands and say, well, I tell you, I'm fed up with that and I'm done. If that's the way they're going to treat me, that's all for me. But not the apostle, you know. The love was still there. And the souls were still there to be saved and all of that. And so he continued to do everything he could, even though he wasn't treated right. He continued to do all he could for the benefit of people who needed to be saved. Now, verses 16 to 19, Paul defends himself against another charge. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them that I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. This verse 16 is an interesting verse. And you know, one that I've stumbled over and troubled over a long time in the past when I'd read 2 Corinthians. I didn't burden you. I didn't burden you. I didn't take money from you. Didn't take pay from you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. You know, I could see Paul slipping around somehow and being sort of a spy and catch them doing something wrong. That's not the point at all. The whole idea is that this is a charge that these false apostles have made against Paul. And they say, yeah, Paul didn't take any money from you, but boy, he's a tricky fella. And he caught you in a trap anyway, and he's going to get the money out of you some way anyway. That's what they were saying. Being crafty, I caught you in the trap, you see. Being crafty, tricky, I got the money out of you anyway. That was the charge laid against Paul that he mentions in verse 16. But he answers, did I make gain of you by any of them that I sent to you? I sent Titus down there. I sent a brother along with him. Did I get any money out of you when I sent those men down there? You know, the charge is complete without foundation. But I'll tell you, when there's somebody who really is no good at heart, evil, and is set to destroy somebody, the truth doesn't matter anyway. And I tell you, there are a lot of people who are just anxious to hear some rumor, you know, or some accusation, and they're not really concerned about the foundation of it. They may not like the fellow too well anyway, and so they'll just pick up on it and go with it, and not examine it to find out if it's true or false. And Paul said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And there were some there who were not acting right in defending Paul's apostleship among those brethren. And so the charge is made. He's getting the money some way, anyway. And he says, in down in verse 18, did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Why didn't Titus and others I sent, weren't they just exactly like I am? They're concerned about your welfare, spiritual welfare, and not your material things. We're just exactly alike in that respect. And you know, it may relate to this matter of taking up money for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And no doubt the collections were being made. And there may be some reference to that particular thing. The money hadn't been picked up yet. But there may be some of that in the background of this charge, you know. But I'll tell you, back already in chapter 8 of the 2 Corinthian letter, we noticed that Paul said that he wanted the churches to pick out their own messengers to carry this money back to Jerusalem, because he said we're concerned not only about honesty in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of all men. So Paul took care of that matter, and we mentioned then we ought to do the same thing when we're handling money or anything with which somebody might accuse of dishonesty. Let's be sure that we cover our tracks, be sure other people are around and know for sure this exactly how much money is collected and how much money was taken to the bank and all of that. Just be sure we cover our tracks so nobody can make an accusation of dishonesty against us. And that's exactly what Paul did. All that I'm doing, he said, is for your edifying, for your building up. Now let's notice before we close the fears that Paul had. Verses 20 and 21. But I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall not be found unto you such as ye would, lest there be debates, envies, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be well many, which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. When I come, I'm afraid that I shall not find you like I'd like to find you. I'll find some of you in sin, not having repented of things that you ought to repent of. And I'm afraid when I get there that you will find me not like you'd like to find me. You'd like to find me coming in there ready to throw my arms around you and just commend everybody and all of that. And I may have to come in there and begin to rebuke and exhort and teach on discipline and getting rid of these ungodly members and so on. And that would be the way that they would find Paul, like they'd not like to find him. But he's going to be that way if they don't correct their wrongs. And then the third fear is that these sins will not all have been corrected. You know, Paul corrected a lot of things that were wrong in Corinth in the first letter. But not everything was corrected that he wrote about. There's no doubt about that. They got rid of that fellow living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. They got rid. They excommunicated him. They disfellowshipped him. And he repented and they took him back. But there's some other things that weren't corrected in that church at Corinth. And so he talks about debates. This is not the kind of thing where you discuss whether or not a thing is right or wrong. But this is a matter of contentions and strife and deep-seated ill will among brethren as they discuss things, contentions among them. And the endings, the Greek word is defined as displeasure that's felt at the good fortune of another person. And all of that wasn't yet corrected in the church of Corinth. Wrath. The New American Standard says angry tempers. Strifes, New American Standard, disputes. Backbitings, you don't have to have a definition of backbiting. When somebody bites you in the back, they're not biting you in the face, you know. They're behind your back ticking all the time instead of talking to you about your wrong right to your face. They don't have enough backbone and courage to talk to you about your problem to your face. They talk about it behind your back. Whisperings, the New American Standard says gossip. Swellings, that's an interesting word in the King James. You ever see a fellow who could wear a 7 3/4 hat and then his head gets so big he couldn't begin to get it on? Swellings. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Fellow people that get the big head. There are people in Corinth that are proud and haughty, think they're better than other people. And other versions of New American Standard says arrogance. Then there'll be, he's afraid there would be tumults, disturbances in the church when he got there. And then he mentions three sins in particular that he's fearful of. And every one of them have to do with sexual matters. And you know, quickly we say again that due to the circumstances in Corinth, it's no wonder they had problems of a sexual nature. A city given over to things of that nature. And even there was a big temple dedicated to the goddess of love in the city of Corinth. And historians tell us, and there seems to be no doubt about the accuracy of it, that every night there were thousands of these women that walked the streets to commit immorality with men, and it was done as a religious rite, and they became better before God because of their immorality. That was the condition in Corinth when Paul was preaching there and writing there. And so it's no wonder they've got a lot of sexual problems in the church. You can't have things in the world without them eventually getting into the church to some degree. And so Paul talks about these three things in particular. The first one is uncleanness. It's interesting. This is not, you know, failing to... This is not a matter of failing to take a bath like you ought to. That's not the problem. But it's moral impurity. And in the book of Romans chapter 1, where this long list of sins are laid against the Gentile people, the word uncleanness is used there. And then if you read beginning in verse 24 of Romans 1, in the context, it's joined immediately to homosexuality. Gross immorality, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism. And Paul, it was in the city, and it was also in the church of God. And Paul fears that when he comes, that this type of thing is going to have to be dealt with. And number two, fornication. Again, a word relating to sexual sin. And the word fornication covers not only immorality between unmarried people, immorality between married people. It's a broad enough term. Adultery is a more confined term, but fornication is a broad term. And there were still some evidently in the church of Corinth that hadn't learned their lesson about fornication. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, the same writer writing to the church of Corinth said, flee. F-L-E-E. Flee fornication. And I thought that Albert Barnes said some things that you wouldn't mind if I took the time to read just about a half a minute. There is force and emphasis in the word flee. Man should escape from it. He should not stay to reason about it, to debate the matter, or even to contend with his propensities, and to try the strength of his virtue. There are some sins that a man can resist, some about which he can reason without danger of pollution. But this is a sin where a man is saved only when he flees. He's safe only when he flees. He is free from pollution only when he refuses to entertain a thought of it. Secure when he seeks refuge by flight and conquest by retreat. Let a man turn away from it without reflection on it, and he is safe. Let him think and reason, and he may be ruined. And I tell you, in the day in which the church lives now, the same admonition needs to be impressed on our minds. Things may not be as bad for far as morality is concerned as it was in Corinth, but it's bad in America. And to every young lady and every young man, and to every one of us who's older, flee fornication. Don't stand around and flirt with it. Run from it. And then Barnes said, that's the only time you're safe is when you're running from it. If you ever stop to reason with it, you may be a goner. And I plead with you, flee fornication. And the third word it uses is lasciviousness. here in this list of three things at the end of the chapter. Lasciviousness is sensuality. Mr. Vine defines the Greek word absence of restraint, indecency. And Mr. Thayer, in defining the Greek word, wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, etc., is Mr. Thayer's definition. We're living in a lascivious age. It's hard to go to the library and pick up a book of fiction that's not filthy to the core. Lascivious. And all they propose to do is to arouse your desire by what you read and imagine as you read. It's lasciviousness, and no Christian ought to delve into it. And all this stuff on TV, the majority of it is designed by those that put it on there for this very reason. It's lascivious. Any time a thing is designed to arouse a person's sexual desires, it's lascivious. Unless it's in the context of his own marriage, it's lasciviousness. And it's condemned by God. It's not something that was just practiced 1900 years ago in Corinth. It's something that confronts you and me every day that we live. By the things we read, by the things we see, by the songs that are sung. I've never been one to stand up and talk about a beat being wrong. But I tell you, I would not hesitate to tell our young people that you'd better stay away from these filthy, dirty, immoral lyrics in songs. And any young person who'll stick a thing on his wall that glorifies and glamorizes a man who is filthy to the core needs to be taught some more about lasciviousness. We need to be pure people. And Jesus said, if we're not pure in heart, we're going to go to hell. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. And there's no way to beat it. The only way into a man's heart is by what he sees or what he hears. And if we don't keep filth out of there, it's going to get filthy. Lasciviousness. A real problem with them, and it's a problem with us. Good churches just don't happen. And good people just don't happen. Good churches, and I use the word good with quotation marks around it, I'm not talking about perfect. But I'm talking about a church that has people in that really want to do right and live right. The good churches come about because there are people who want to be good. Who want to live right. Who are concerned about morality and impurities and all the things that are impossible. You can't have a good church unless you've got people with deep down desires on that. Who flee things that are wrong. Try to teach their children what's right. All the things that are a part of it. You can't have a good church without this. The church of Corinth has a problem. There's not going to be a church in America without a problem because the world in which it is, and filtered over it too, the mind of those who have a problem. You've just got to fight all the time. If you're here, not a Christian, you want to be. You're a part of God. I'm here from the denomination. A Christian. So you're going to have to obey what you test your people. When you do that, you'll be a Christian. But what happens to be a man? You want to be a member of the church, you've got the Bible. And if you obey what the New Testament teaches, how can you be a member of anything else? Because the law adds you to it, Acts 2. And verse 4 says, you're baptized into it, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 13. That's what you want to be. We obey the gospel of Jesus. We want all to be faithful. And if we have anything to get right today publicly, we need to do it.